So as I said last week, we're going to continue looking at the whole thing of eschatology, and we started in the book of Daniel, or just having an introduction to Daniel. And this week we're going to look a little bit more deeper into Daniel chapter 2. Now if you remember last week, I spoke about the need for us to be setting our faith and setting ourselves to maintain our faith in an ungodly culture, which was kind of like the background for what I was setting for this week. And this week we're going to look at, and I know I said last week that we wouldn't look at Daniel Nebuchadnezzar's statue that Daniel interpreted in great detail. My intention this week is to look at it, but not in as great a detail as it could be. There are books and volumes written on this, and some people have gone way too far and interpreted it in minutiae that isn't there. But we're going to look at it, the image that Nebuchadnezzar had and Daniel interpreted as it's seen in the Bible, with a slant on how it could or how it looks today. And that's how my intention for looking at the Daniel chapter 2 today. Now, if you remember, I said last week that Daniel's written in Hebrew and Aramaic. Well, the Aramaic kind of cuts in, I think it's around about chapter 4, it says here, that's where the Aramaic begins. So, not that it makes any difference for our reading of it, but it's just so that you're aware that that's one of the things that's there. And this vision that Daniel had, this vision, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, is interpreted by Daniel. Now, those of you that know me know that I really don't think that God speaks to us in dreams today that need interpretation. The last time we see a dream in the Bible is when Joseph is told by the angel that Mary is to have Jesus. And Joseph is warned in that dream not to divorce her. In fact, and then later on, Joseph is warned about the men that are coming to take his life and warned to flee. But it's very clear Joseph was given a very clear instruction in a dream. So I do believe that God may use dreams today, but I think he gives us clear instruction rather than the need to interpret it. The problem with interpretation is that it's got missed and mashed up with New Age dream interpretation. And so people write these books on what this means. If you dream about this, then it means this. If you dream about that, or if it was this color, it means that. I don't believe God is that reliant on us understanding the dream and did we misinterpret it. If God wants to talk to us, he will talk to us. We have the Holy Spirit in us today, and the Holy Spirit will reveal the truths that we need to know. And we don't need to have our dreams interpreted. I think we're stepping very closely into New Age practice at that point. So personally, I'd rather err on the side of caution. Having said all of that, we're going to study Daniel chapter 2 today, which was in a time before the Holy Spirit lived inside of, or before the Holy Spirit was given to man. To live inside of them on the confession of Jesus Christ as their Saviour. And so there is a need, and actual fact, God uses it for a purpose, the dream here. And I don't think, personally, I don't think we have the same thing today. Now, I know there are people going around, Christian ministries, that are dream interpretation ministries. That's not my bag, and I really don't think that's what we should be doing or concentrating on. We have the Word of God. Everything we need is in the Word of God. We don't need all these extra peripheral stuff. If it's not in the Word of God, then we don't need to know it. The truth and what we need to know is in the Word of God. And so, like I say, dream interpretation, I don't think it has a place in the Christian context today. But you may differ, and that's fine. Pray for me, have grace, I'll have grace with you, but it's not something we will promote or use or do in Hope Church under my leadership. Sorry if that upsets you, but I don't believe dream interpretation is a valid form of Christian expression today. That said, let's look at Daniel chapter 2. And before we do that, let's just remember that Daniel and his three friends have been taken captive. Daniel has had his name, which is, his name means God is my judge. He's had it changed to Belshazzar after the god of Bel that the Babylonians worshipped. His three friends likely too have had their names renamed after gods. So they become Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego. And they're living in this culture where the leader, the ruler, is trying to indoctrinate them. So he's changing their names and they're being taught the truths according to Babylon. That's what we see here. And what we get in Daniel's dream, or Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel interprets, is a sort of overview of history. Now, it is only an overview. It's not in any great detail. It doesn't say that president this is going to come to power, or president this and prime minister this. It's more of a general overview, and that's what we're going to focus on today. So Nebuchadnezzar had this problem. He's had a dream, and it's really disturbing him. But let's read about it in Daniel chapter 2. It says this: in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams that troubled him, and sleep deserted him. So the king gave orders to summon the magicians, the mediums, sorcerers, and Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. When they came and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream, and I'm anxious to understand it." The Chaldeans spoke to the king, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give you the interpretation." The king replied to the Chaldeans, "My word is final. If you don't tell me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a garbage dump." So the stakes are quite high at this point. "But if you make the dream and its interpretation known to me, you will receive gifts, a reward, and great honor from me. So make the dream and its interpretation known to me." They answered a second time, "May the king tell his dream to his servants, and we will make known the interpretation." The king replied, "I know for certain you are trying to gain some time, because you see that my word is final. If you don't tell me the dream, there is one decree for you. You have conspired to tell me something false or fraudulent until the situation changes. So tell me the dream, and I will know you can give me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king, "No one on earth can make known what the king requests. Consequently, no king, however great and powerful, has ever asked anything like this of any magician, medium, or Chaldean. What the king is asking is so difficult that no one can make it known to him except the gods, whose dwelling is not with mortals." Because of this, the king became violently angry and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. The decree was issued that the wise men were to be executed, and they searched for Daniel and his friends to execute them. Then Daniel responded with tact and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone to execute the wise men of Babylon. He asked Arioch, the king's officer, "Why is this decree from the king so harsh?" And Arioch explained the situation to Daniel. So Daniel went and asked the king to give him some time so that he could give the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and told his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter. That's their original Hebrew names. And he urged them to ask the God of the heavens for mercy concerning this mystery, so Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of Babylon's wise men. The mystery was then revealed to Daniel in a vision at night, and Daniel praised the God of heavens and declared, and this passage down to verse 24 verses 20 to 23 is indented in my text to show that it's like a song that was probably sung. It would make a great song today. The mystery was then revealed to Daniel in a vision at night, and Daniel praised the God of heavens and declared, "May the name of God be praised forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals the deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I offer thanks and praise to you, God of my fathers, because you've given me wisdom and power. And now you have let me know what we've asked of you, that you have let us know the king's mystery." Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had assigned to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He came to him and said, "Don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me before the king, and I will give him the interpretation." Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said to him, "I have found a man among the Judean exiles who can let the king know the interpretation." The king said in reply to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, "Are you able to tell me the dream I had and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king, "No wise man, medium, magician, or diviner is able to make known to the king the mystery he is asked about. But there is a God. in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has let King Nebuchadnezzar know what will happen in the last days. Your dream and the visions that came into your mind as you lay on your bed were these. Your Majesty, while you were in bed, thoughts came to your mind about what will happen into the future. The revealer of mysteries has let you know what will happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but in order that the interpretation might be made known to the king and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Your Majesty, as you were watching, suddenly a colossal statue appeared. The statue, tall and dazzling, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was terrifying. The head of the statue was pure gold. Its chest and arms were silver, its stomach and thighs were bronze, its legs were iron, and its feet were partly iron and partly fired clay. As you were watching, a stone broke off without a hand touching it, struck the statue on its feet and fired of iron and fired clay, and crushed them. The iron and fired clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold were shattered and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, and not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the statue became the great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. Your Majesty, you are King of Kings. The God of the heavens has given you sovereignty, power, strength, and glory. Wherever people live, or wild animals, or birds of the sky, he's handed them over to you and made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom, of bronze, which will rule the whole earth. A fourth kingdom will be as strong as iron, for iron crushes and shatters everything, and like iron that smashes, it will crush and smash all others. You saw the feet and toes, partly of a potter's fired clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom. Though some of the strength of iron will be in it, you saw the iron mixed with clay, and that the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly fired clay. Part of the kingdom will be strong and part will be brittle. You saw the iron mixed with clay. The peoples will mix with one another, but will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with fired clay. In the days of those kings, the God of heavens will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And this kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. You saw a stone break off from the mountain without a hand touching it, and it crushed the iron, bronze, fired clay, silver and gold. The great God has told the king what will happen in the future. The dream is certain and its interpretation is reliable. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell face down, worshipped Daniel, and gave orders to present an offering and incense to him. The king said to Daniel, "Your God is indeed God of gods, Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, since you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many generous gifts. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and chief governor over all the wise men of Babylon. At Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to manage the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the prophetic word that's revealed here. Lord, I pray that as we read this, as we understand what is written here, Lord, that you help us not to be afraid, but to understand the signs of the times. Lord, we entrust ourselves to you. Teach us through this word, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. And so we come to Daniel's interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And it's interesting that King Nebuchadnezzar called for the Chaldeans. Now, it must be that there was some history there, something had happened. But what they said, nobody can do this. This is impossible. But we serve a God who is impossible, don't we? And we know that it's everything, all things are possible through God. And so while the Chaldeans, who were labelled amongst the magicians and all of those kind of things, they weren't able to do it. They were just mere men. and they were worshipping idols, and idols will never give answers. Idols just consume your time and your energy. So the Chaldeans failed in this, and as a result of that, King Nebuchadnezzar and his craziness decides to kill all of the wise people. Daniel and his three friends are sought after, and they're found, and they're asked this. And Daniel, because he's been given wisdom and tact and diplomacy from God, because he has this, he says, no, let's not do it this way. Let me see if I can get an interpretation. You know, a bit similar way to what he did as we looked at last week when he was appointed the king's portion. He said, look, let me not eat it. Give me some time and then make your decision. And he does the same thing again here. He says, no, don't kill me yet. Give me a little while and then see what God says to us. And what I find interesting is the first thing Daniel did is they went to prayer. Daniel finds his friends and he goes straight into prayer. And that's what we need to do when we're faced with crisis, is not to go onto Google or get onto the phone or whatever it may, is to go to God in prayer. Always go to God in prayer when we face a crisis. Then we can go and ask our friends. Then we can go and do things. But as Daniel did, he called upon his faithful friends, those who were, dare I say, they weren't Christian in the way we know it, but his friends that believed and worshipped the God he believed in. So when we find ourselves in a crisis, the first thing we should do is get together with our Christian brothers and sisters, that's why we need each other, and start to pray about the situation. Pray for God's wisdom in the situation. Pray for God's answer in the situation. Pray for God's revealing of what to do in that situation. And as we do that, God will reveal it as he revealed it to Daniel. But the other thing, and so in a crisis, always turn to God. It's always better to pray than it is to panic. Always. And hopefully through the act of prayer and other people praying with us, the panic will subside and God's wisdom will come through and we'll be able to walk out the path that he has for us. But the other thing I find interesting as well is that once they get this interpretation of the dream, they get the dream and the interpretation, is the first thing they do is they worship. They didn't run off to the king at that point. They didn't get the interpretation and run off to the king. They got the interpretation and then they worshipped. It's so important to thank God. When God has answered prayer, and thanking him is part of prayer, is that we need to thank him. We need to thank him. We need to be grateful for all he's done for us through his son Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit living in us. But we need to be thankful people. We need to be people that are always giving thanks. So at the moment we've prayed and we've got answers to prayer, rather than running off to those answers, let's take a couple of minutes just to thank God. Some good principles laid out here in Daniel. But that's not the focus I want to look at today. These are just things that we can do in our own life as we go through crises and panics and those kind of things. Get your friends around you, those who are Christian, pray with them. And then when you have the answer, praise God and then go and do what God's told you to do. And so Daniel gets this revelation of the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. And Daniel thanks God for this revelation. But then he goes to Nebuchadnezzar and he starts to talk to it. Now notice through all of this, Daniel's focus is always on not on himself, it's always on what God has done. The first thing he says to King Nebuchadnezzar is, you're right, King Nebuchadnezzar, nobody could do this. But God in heaven has revealed it to me. The implication here is that Daniel has interceded in prayer. And I don't think this was a quick flash prayer. Oh God, would you show me the interpretation of that dream? Amen. And then he got it. I think it was an intense period of praying and crying out to God. And at some point, God broke through and gave them the dream and the interpretation. So I do believe that if we want to get into dream interpretation, then this is the method that's done. You go to God, he tells you what the dream was, and then he gives the interpretation. Not get someone to tell you a dream and then interpret it. That's not what we see here in Daniel. And don't let anybody convince you that dream interpretation is biblical because it's here in Daniel. It's here, Daniel sees the dream himself, and then he gives the interpretation. after God has told him what it means. That's how proper dream interpretation works, if you want to get down to dream interpretation, not the stuff that's being dished up by some of the new apostolic reformation prophets we see roaming around today who say, tell me your dreams and I'll interpret it for you. That's effectively what the Chaldeans were doing. And that's interesting that the Chaldeans were counted amongst the idolaters, the sorcerers, the magicians, all those things. It's New Age practice. Enough said on that. But anyway, Daniel has this this interpretation, and he says this. He says, the head of gold represents Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. The breast and the arms of silver represent the Medo-Persian Empire. The belly and thighs of brass represent the Grecian Empire. The legs of iron represent the Roman Empire. And the feet of iron and clay represent the Roman Empire in its final form. Very interesting. Now, what I want us to notice here is that as we start from the head and we go down to the feet, that the metals increase in strength. Gold is very soft. Silver's a bit harder, but as we go down the list, the metals become stronger, but they also decrease in value. So gold is worth a lot of money, but iron's not worth very much at all. I know that if you take iron to the scrapyard, they'll give you very little for it. You take gold to the scrapyard and there'll be a fight over who can take it off of you. And in times of trouble, people always buy gold. But I also want us to see as well that there is a decrease in character of authority and rule as we go down that list. You see, when we see the Babylonian Empire, there was absolute monarchy. What the king said happened. That's what we see with the king issuing his decree. You tell me the truth or you're all dead. And that's what carried out. But then we have the Medo-Persian Empire. And that was where the monarchy was in charge, but it wasn't above the law. So we see a lessening of the law at that point. Then we get to the Grecian Empire, where kings have no right to rule, but the people are ruled by force, by people who are appointed. So the king's kind of lost his crown, so to speak, and it's now an elected people that are ruling, and they rule by force. And we get to the Roman Empire, where we get this idea of imperial government and people, you will do what we say or we will just kill you. So there's an increasing in strength of rule as we go down that list. And then we get to these feet of iron and clay, where it has an appearance of being very strong. It has an appearance of being really tough. But as the metals are increasing in strength, one of the things about metallurgy is that the stronger a metal is, the more chance it is to be brittle. So you can take something like iron and you can smash it with a hammer. If you take a magnet and hit it with a hammer, it will shatter into pieces. But you hit yourself with it, it will hurt because it's tough, it's strong. And so being strong doesn't necessarily mean that it's able to withstand impact. But as we go down that list, the value decreases. It's just an observation. Now, some people say that when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, that was the beginning of the end of the Roman Empire. That at that point, God's wrath began to be poured out. And you can trace the decline of the Roman Empire from that point forward. Now, some people will contend that, and some people will say, oh, that was because of this, and that was because of that. But I'm just saying it as I see it, and as I believe God's word shows it. But I find interesting as well that this stone that comes rolling in, that was cut, that no hand cut, so it's come from somewhere, comes rolling in and it smashes this statue. In fact, it smashes the feet of iron and clay first. Now, that is Christ's kingdom. That is Christ coming back to rule again. And we see an illustration in the Psalms of Christ being aligned to being like a stone. And we see in Psalm 118, verse 22, and it's a familiar one at Easter. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The stone that the builders rejected, that the world has rejected Christ, but it's become the cornerstone and is the foundations of the earth and will be at the end of the age. See, Christ is the stone that was cut without hands. So as we see these empires that this statue performs, and you can see it, and I've when I was reading it out, I put the picture on the page for you as well, and I'll put that so you a link to that so you can get to that as well. If you go into Google and type Nebuchadnezzar statue, you'll find a whole load of pictures and information about it. Some people go to nth degrees that aren't in the Bible. They talk about the 10 toes and what they represent and all. You know, that's not detailed here. We've read it this morning. It just talks about these empires as we go through. But Christ is the stone that is cut without hands. He is the one that comes rolling in and smashes all that's gone before and establishes his kingdom. I find it interesting that as we come down that list and as I went through them, you could see the different empires. And a lot of people feel, and a lot of Bible commentators feel, that the stone of the feet of iron and clay are the empires that we now live in today. And that's why they talk about these 10 toes and 10 time periods and all the rest of it. We live in a time, and it's interesting that stone and iron don't mix. You can't put them together. But as we read in Daniel, let me just quickly flick back to what Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar. As we read in there, it says that the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly fired clay. Part of the kingdom will be strong and part will be brittle. The peoples will mix with one another, but will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with fired clay. Isn't that interesting? The peoples will mix. In no time in history has the people mixed as we have done over these last 50 or so years. The people will mix with one another, but they will not hold together. Isn't that interesting? That's what we're seeing today, isn't it? We're mixed. We're all mixed up. We can get on a plane. We can fly to the Far East. We can fly to America. But we're not joined together. There's an impression of strength. There's an impression of unity. There's an impression of being together. But actually, society is very, very brittle, as we have seen with the riots that have taken place in America. So we see that these end days, that the Roman Empire, the one that I spoke about before, the Roman Empire, with this imperial government is removed, and then we see this mixture of iron and clay. Now, I don't want to upset anybody, but I'm probably going to upset somebody with this, but generally speaking, and a lot of these commentaries were written before Brexit, so please don't stone me, but a lot of people feel that the European Empire or the European Union is the revived Roman Empire. This idea of stone and or clay and iron. It's trying to bring together a whole load of groups into one unified force, but actually it looks strong on the outside, but on the inside, or actually the strength of it is incredibly weak. And we see that in the European Union. I know we've left it, or we're about to leave it, but you've got countries like Spain and Greece and Italy who are all threatening to come out because of financial problems and all that kind of stuff. It's fascinating that the Bible speaks about some of these things. But I don't want to dwell on that. This is not about the European Union and Brexit and all that kind of stuff. Well, I'm just pointing out that most Bible commentators written pre-Brexit, before there was any talk of us ever leaving, believe that the European Union was this revived Roman Empire and would rise up to be a sign of the last days. And so we see that. And in John and Daniel agree. A lot of what you see in Daniel, that John writes in Revelation, there's a lot of parallels that take place between the two. I haven't got time to go through them point by point, but a lot of the commentators point this out. But I do want to point out in Revelation chapter 13, because Nebuchadnezzar talks about a statue and he's seen a statue, but John talks about beasts. And some think that the way the language is that the statue was a beast or the beast was a statue, that those kind of things. And John says this in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, and on its horns were 10 crowns, and on its heads were blasphemous names. Now, let's just find out what this creature is. If we flick to Revelation chapter 17, and verses 12, we get what John's interpretation of what this beast was. It says, the ten horns you saw were ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they will receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. So they're going to be short time periods that these people are going to reign and rule. They have one purpose, they give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them because he is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. Those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. I want to be those that are with him. I want to be chosen and faithful. He also said to me, the waters you saw were where the prostitute was seated are the peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The ten horns you saw and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked, devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his plan by having one purpose and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman you saw is the great city that has royal power over the kings of the earth. Well, I haven't got time to really unpack all of that. We did that when we went through the book of Revelation in part, I think it was 2 years ago now. But essentially, what John is talking about here, that this is where the ten toes come in, is that this last period will be defined by ten sort of mini empires that will have short time spans, and that's why it says here they'll only rule for an hour, but their whole purpose is to serve the enemy. It's interesting that as we have progressed in time and our society is based upon Christian values, some could say, you know, the iron, but we've mixed it with the clay of the world and we're now drifting more towards that clay. But as those feet, it doesn't say in Nebuchadnezzar's statue, it doesn't say how those feet were composed. It just said iron and clay. I don't know if it went sort of iron, clay, or iron, clay, clay. We don't know. But there is this sense in Revelation here that gives us an indication that there will be these 10 kings or 10 empires that will rule and will become increasingly focused on just giving across to the enemy the power that they have. But the stone, that this revelation that John writes about, he writes about the fact that Christ is coming in. Revelation's all about the end times when Jesus Christ will come again, and how this cliche phrase we use, we've read the end of the book. We know how the end time, what that God will win in the end. And it's not a battle between the enemy and Satan, and you know they wrestle and God just about wins. No, God is ruler of this entire world. Nothing happens without his say-so. But he does give empires and people over to the enemy, but it's still within God's power to step in and stop it at any moment in time. And he is coming. He's coming again. And when he comes again, just like that stone that came and rolled and smashed the statue to pieces, God will finish time. There'll be no more history. What's gone before will be smashed, but God will reign forevermore, as that stone that we read about in Daniel does. So this is considered apocalyptic literature, literature about the future, what's going to happen. Now, it doesn't give us great detail, doesn't say whether there's going to be nuclear war and all those kind of things, although Revelation points to different seals and different trumpets. And so that's where I started on this whole thing of looking at it. Is the coronavirus one of the seals or one of the deadly plagues? I don't believe it is. But I believe it is a foretaste of what might or what will happen as we read about in Revelation. That if we can't cope with this, we're not going to cope when the seals are broken and God sends these plagues from heaven. But it is a sign. It's a sign that we live in the end times. As Jesus said, we need to see the signs and understand them. And these signs are going to become more and more frequent as we get towards the end of the age. But this stone will break the iron and clay to pieces. It doesn't matter how hard, how strong an empire looks. And we look to the Chinese Empire, we look to North Korea, even look to Mr. Putin and his empire in Russia, and they look strong. And they behave in strong ways. And we've seen this week that the Russians have exploded some weapon in space and, you know, seemingly trying to get more power and gain more of an advantage over the rest of the kings. But ultimately, we're heading towards a one world, one government world. That's going to happen in the last days. But God is still on the throne. God is still in charge. And he will come. And it doesn't matter how strong these empires look and how strong these men make them. When Jesus Christ comes again, he will shatter it to pieces. Because nothing can stand the power of Jesus Christ and his return to this world. And so the God of heaven will return and will set up his kingdom. Christ will be the king and there will be no one to rule after it. I haven't got time to read it today, but Revelation chapter 19, I'll read the first two verses, says this. After this, this is after everything has happened at the end of the age. After this, I heard something like the sound of a vast multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah, salvation, glory and power belong to our God. Because his judgments are true and righteous, because he has judged a notorious prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his servants that was on her hands." You know, God is coming again. And when he comes this time, he's going to shatter all of history. Nothing that's taken place will matter. He will shatter it all. It doesn't matter how strong a man's kingdom appears, he will shatter it because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And more importantly, he will establish his kingdom as that stone we read about in Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's vision. Well, we read about that in verse 45 of Daniel chapter 2. "You saw a stone break off the mountain without a hand touching it and crushed the iron, bronze, fire, clay, silver and gold. The great God has told the king what will happen in the future. The dream is certain and its interpretation is reliable." I'd like to change that to say the Bible is certain and its interpretation is reliable. The Bible talks about the end days. It's amazing. It fascinates me that people are still saying, "Oh, you know, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in the Bible." Yet something that was written thousands of years ago talks about events that are happening today. Some of you who watch Amir and on his YouTube channel and through his broadcast, but it's all scriptural. Iran, Turkey and Russia, they're going to form an alliance. They will come against Israel. It's in the Bible. Everybody says, "Oh, I don't believe in the Bible," but you start to see that happening. Iran's already against Israel. Russia trying to befriend them, and Turkey, they don't like them having them on their doorstep. You know, it's all signs of the end times. And you can't tell me that someone 2,000 or even greater than 2,000 years ago, when they wrote this, could predict what's happening today. But what we see happening today in the Middle East is an answer to the prophecy we see in the Bible. And so I say it again. The Bible is certain and its interpretation is reliable. It's interpreted, the proper interpretation of the Bible, not what some man dreams and thinks up, but what the Bible says about itself. The best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible itself. The next way we can do it is we understand the Bible from reading the Bible. When we read Revelation, we read it in light of all the books that have gone before it, including Daniel, so we can understand what is going on. And Daniel's impact on the king was such that the king made a mistake. And this happens so much in our society today. The king worshipped Daniel. He bowed down and worshipped Daniel and gave him gifts and all the rest of it. And that's not what we're to do. And that's the problem. That's what the enemy feeds on. He feeds on the fact that man likes to take the glory from God. That man likes to assume this authority. But that's not what God wants us to do. God wants us to deliver his message and to be Christians, but to give him all the glory. Notice, remember I said that Daniel, when he got the interpretation, he gave thanks to God. And I find it interesting here is that Daniel is, he's always pointing away from himself. He's always saying, "No, no, it's not me, it's the God in heaven." And the actual fact, Nebuchadnezzar does recognize that it is God, but he's worshipped the wrong thing, although he's recognized it's God. That's what happens in our society today. There are many times where men of God might say something and people will end up worshipping the man of God and chasing their ministry all over the world, but actually it's the God of that man they need to worship. So it's great to tune into your latest preacher or all the rest of it. And there are some great preachers out there. But let's not forget, it's God who we should worship. It's God who needs to have our glory. And that every single preacher, however great they are, they've all got faults and flaws. And they've all got things that are not right. Because the Bible says we're all fallen short of the glory of God. That said, there are some good preachers out there. And so the king promotes Daniel and he gives him this in charge of the whole of the Babylonian Empire. And Daniel, again, with his wisdom and his tact and his diplomacy that God has given him, appoints his three friends to help him rule in that. But notice Daniel remains in the king's court. Just like the Chaldeans early on had somehow gained favor, now Daniel's got the king's favor because he's done this. He has given the dream and interpreted it. But it still has significance for us today. We live in the days of the iron and clay feet. Empires may look strong, but they're not strong. They're mixed. They have different compositions. We live where we have things like Russia and China and places like that that appear strong. And we have freedom in the West and those kind of things that again appear strong, but they're not compatible together. The Roman Empire was unified. It conquered the whole world, or most of the known world at the time, and it was in charge. It ruled by authority. Whereas today we have these, almost like these 10 toes, different empires all over the place. Some are iron, some are clay. They all appear strong, but they're not strong. And Jesus Christ is coming again, and he's going to smash it to pieces. All of history, he will be the one who nobody follows. He will sit on the throne and he will rule and reign forever. And as Christians, we need to be those who, we will be among those who are chosen and elect, and we will be singing hallelujah to God in those days. But I want my friends and I want my family to be there as well. So in this day and in this time, while God can still be found, we need to be given the message of hope. That if you turn from your wicked ways and trust in God, you will be saved from the destruction of hell and eternal torment, and you will live to see God have his kingdom established on the new heaven and the new earth. And that's what we want. So the king is coming again. Are we ready for it? Let's be looking with a mind to say, Jesus, you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's not worship the things we see around us. There's some great stuff around us. But let's worship Jesus and worship God. They alone are worthy of our worship. They are coming again. Jesus will come again. He will smash everything that's been put up against him. He will smash every empire, everything that looks strong. Communism may look strong. It will be smashed. The United States may look strong. It will be smashed. Whatever looks strong in our eyes is a mix in God's eyes. We've seen it recently in the troubles around the world, that things are mixed, but they're not strong. They appear strong, but they're not strong. And so as we live in these days, let us be people who live with hope. Let's ask God for wisdom, for tact and diplomacy. Let's ask him for his answers. Let's ask him for his wisdom in situations. And when he gives it to us, let's first go to God and thank him and praise him. And when people are tempted to praise us for how great we are and how wise we've been, let us always point back to God and say, no, it's not me. It's God in heaven, him living in me that does that. Because that's what's going to bring people into the kingdom. They're not going to come into the kingdom because Brian Morrissey's got an anointing. That's not going to happen. They're going to come into the kingdom because they see that God uses humans, broken humans, to bring about his glory. But it only happens when we give him all the praise and all the worship due his name. We may live in a time where kingdoms are mixed, where we have different rules of reigning across the earth. But God says he's going to come and he's going to smash it all. Let us praise God that we're in his kingdom, that we're on his side. But let us also press forward and intercede on behalf of our friends that they may too be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great truth that we're in your kingdom this morning. That, Lord, we will rule and reign. We will be those who stand and as part of that great multitude. And we will be singing, hallelujah, salvation, glory and power belong to our God. We will sing that one day on the new earth. But Lord, I pray and I ask for my family, particularly ask for my friends, Lord, who don't know you this hour. Lord, while you may still be found, Lord, let them find you. Father, the God of this age that has blinded them, Lord, the God of science, the God of mammon, the God of medicine, whatever it might be, Lord, whatever the God is that's blinded them, Lord, remove the scales from their eyes, I pray. Let them see you. Let them find you. Let them, Lord, come to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, this side of eternity, this side of you coming back, so that when we are on the other side of eternity, rather than being in that place of eternal torture, Lord, they will be with you and with us singing, hallelujah, salvation, glory and power belong to our God. Lord, I pray that our family in particular and our friends, Father, will see wisdom in our lives. Lord, as we intercede for them and ask you to save them, Lord, let us start to see some of these precious folks giving their lives to you and coming into the kingdom. Lord, it's not about motivational messages and making us feel good in our life today. It's about eternal destiny. Are we going to heaven or are we going to hell? Lord, I pray that none of my family will go to hell. I pray that none of my friends will go to hell. Lord, let them repent this side of eternity, bow the knee to you, and Father, worship you. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.